Happy Palm Sunday. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Titus. It's found in the New Testament. Today we're going to continue our study going verse by verse through Titus, and we begin chapter 2, verse 1. You know, just about every week I say a phrase and thought. I say it every week because I want you to receive it. Every week, I want you to think about what it means. But I was especially struck this week, probably more than most, when I contemplated what it means that the verses today are God's word, right? That we should hear these ideas, we should hear these commands, we should receive them because this is God speaking to us. This is not the imagination of man. It's not man-made philosophy, earthly wisdom. This, as everything else we read in the Bible, is God's word. And we should hear it. We should receive it as God's word. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Our God in heaven, we come to you this morning and we bring with us baggage. We bring with us sorrow and disappointment. Father, we come to you this morning carrying burdens that don't belong to us or even to those around us. They belong to you because you paid for them. You purchased them. Come, Holy Spirit, and relieve us this morning of our burdens. Relieve us this morning from the tyranny of self-involvement. Relieve us from the tyranny of our self-deceptions. Father, relieve us from the tyranny of our self-righteousness. Come, God, and speak to us. Speak to us about how faith and conduct are related. We want to rightly relate those concepts in our mind this morning. So come and speak to us profoundly, deeply, that we might be changed to live and love more like Jesus. Come this morning. Come. We ask to hear your voice in Jesus and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. All of us have questions about identity and responsibility. All of us do. Sometimes we're not aware of the questions that we might have. They're not surfacing to the forefront of our mind or our heart. But all of us have questions and uncertainties, insecurities, hopes, false expectations about who we are and about what we're called to do. So I ask you this morning, who are you? Who are you? And what are you supposed to be doing? You've been given one life. What are you doing with it? How do you spend it? What do you pursue? What do you sacrifice for? Questions of identity, questions of responsibility. They're at the forefront of Paul's mind as he writes to instruct Titus about how Titus is to instruct the people of Crete in the church. And he speaks to us as well. Centuries later, these words are still spoken to us, for us, that we might remember who we are, or better said, whose we are, and that we might remember what it is we're to be doing. What are we to be sacrificing for, giving our lives to? So I want to take us all the way back to the beginning. Before we look at Titus, I want us to remember this historic fact. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. They speak to who we are and to what we are to be doing. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Did you see it? Did you see the relationship between who you are and what you're to be doing? Verse 27 is all about who you are. God created mankind in his own image. That means every person you see in this room or any other is made in God's image. And that means they have dignity, they have honor, and value. And they share it equally. All people made in his image. But then, in the midst of that unity and equality, God makes distinction. He makes distinction between male and female. He created them. Notice that there is now unity and distinction. And sometimes our culture lies to us and tells us that either we have unity or we have distinction. See, our culture tells us that they're incompatible. That either you have equality in every sense or you have it in no sense. The scripture disagrees. And as we head into Titus, we must remember that God is the designer of life. He's the giver of life. And so we, as humans, are different from squirrels or those dogs that you love or those kittens you play with. God has set man apart, singularly, to be made in his own image. We're not going to spend the whole day on this thought, but it undergirds everything we are going to talk about. So, let's jump in. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, anytime we begin with a but, we have to reference what came before it, right? The first verse of this second chapter is written in stark contrast to the last verse of the previous chapter. Let's read that. They, I'll fill in the pronoun for you, the false teachers, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So what follows in the positive command for Titus is in many ways the juxtaposition, the contrast of these false teachers and who they were and what they were doing. So what does Paul instruct Titus? He says, but as for you, unlike them, teach what accords with sound doctrine. See, the false teachers were leading God's people astray. So Titus is charged by Paul with the opposite. His teaching should be in harmony. This is a musical word, right? This is a musical word. We have musical people among us. They just led us. It's awesome. But the idea here is of harmony, of accord. One note determining what all the other notes are to be like. Have you ever watched a symphony performance and remembered that if you got there early, the first chair violin usually, or maybe the piano, hits one note and everyone else tunes to that singular note. Have you seen this? This is the idea that Paul's instructing Titus that his teaching must be in accord with the apostolic teaching that's come before. The apostles are the ones who sound the first note, and all other notes, if they're to be faithful instruments of God, all other notes are to be tuned to that singular note. Titus's teaching should be in harmony with sound doctrine, which leads to godliness. We're going to spend the rest of our time today talking about godliness. It is important for us to remember that this is Christian conduct. This is not worldly conduct. This is Christian conduct, which means that God has first changed us. It is a delivered people who are empowered to obey the law of God. It's not a random person, and it's not a means by which we find favor with God. It is the fruit of already having favor with God. We must never distort or swap those ideas. We respond in faith because of faith, not in order to get faith or righteousness. It's been given. That's one of the most amazing things about the gospel is God gives you everything up front. And we learn to grow in grace. We learn to grow in that faith. And let us also remember that this Christian conduct we're going to be talking about is for human flourishing. There are many who would come to a text like this and see it as slavery. This is God just trying to hem you in. This is God trying to hold you down. This is God trying to tyrannize you. No, no, friends, brothers and sisters, no. This is God freeing you. This is God enabling you and empowering you to lead as He would lead, to love as He loves and first loved us. So as we come to this text, it's filled with instructions. It's filled with commands, do's and don'ts, but we must rightly relate to these. But remember verse 1. Remember verse 1 when we get lost in verses 2 through 8. Okay? This is what sound doctrine produces and includes. Notice that sound doctrine must include practical commands for godly living. That's what follows. So as Paul is challenging and charging Titus to teach, to urge, to preach what accords with sound doctrine, it will inevitably and naturally result in good works. That's the Christian construct. By faith, we are united to Christ. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we are empowered to good works. We don't do good works to please God. He's pleased already. We do good works that we and His kingdom would flourish. That's the design. Titus is going to speak to us today based on two categories. The first, age, and the second, gender. So if we take both age and gender into account, it's going to create for us four combinations that we're going to look at this morning. So in verse 2, he's going to instruct us about what Christian conduct and godliness looks like for older men. And then he's going to talk about what godliness looks like for older women. See that in verse 3. And then he's going to tell us what godliness looks like for younger women in verses 4 and 5, And then lastly, or fourthly in this case, verses 6 through 8 will lead us through what godliness looks like for younger men. The first question I have for you is, do you accept his categories? Because everything that follows is not profitable for you if you do not first believe that God has made you male and female, and that there's a distinction and a unity. A unity and a distinction. Or the second category, do you believe in the distinction between old and young? Well, our culture isn't after that one right now, probably. Or at least not with the same teeth. Older men, older women, younger men. Do you know what category you fit into? It's going to help as we study if you pick one. Give an ear to the other, but listen and receive. Much as the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, you won't see it. You can study every page of the Bible and you won't see the word Trinity. But it's taught throughout. So too, this text is governed by the principle of discipleship. You won't see it anywhere. That word's not going to appear in this text. And yet it's the concept that overarchingly covers and thoroughly undergirds everything that's unfolding. Discipleship. It's discipleship in two specific ways. The first is by instruction. It's discipleship through instruction or teaching. And second, it's discipleship by demonstration or example. You're going to see both of those kind of unfold in this text, I hope. So let's get to the first one. What does godliness look like for an older man? We turn to verse 2. Paul tells us, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, we've mastered that. Let's go to number 3. No. Some of these are easy to just let bounce right off you, right? Some of these are easy for us to come to and go, yep, good religious words, good moral encouragement, good job, pastor. Now, I don't really want to wrestle here. I certainly don't want these ideas to permeate and challenge my assumptions, challenge my choices, challenge the way I view the world. That would be too much. I'm just here to find inspiration. You're in the wrong house. If that's all you're after. What does godliness look like for an older man? The first word we get is sober-minded. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sober-minded? It means that they're to be level-headed. Okay, well, that's a good synonym. What does it mean? Ultimately, in this context, sober-minded means wise in decision-making and judgments. And it's the type of wisdom that comes through experience. It's the type of wisdom that comes from a lifetime of listening to God and His Word. And its product, its result is that in any given moment, you do not have to be governed by lust. In any given moment, you don't have to be governed by anger or bitterness, disappointment, sorrow. It's the ability to be wise. Wise in the way of the world. Wise in the commands of the church. Wise in the conduct of a Christian. Wise in decision-making, proper in judgment. That's what it means to be sober-minded. And the second, reverent. Well, what does it mean to be reverent? Well, there's a sense in which it means to be dignified. It means that there's purity and integrity of life. It means that when younger men or older women or younger women or even children look at you, they see someone worthy of honor by their conduct and by their priorities. By their conduct their priorities. Purity and integrity are hallmarks of reverence. Third, and it's important for you to know this one's in all four lists, so you don't have to wait for your turn. This one's in all four lists. Self-controlled. This essentially means that you are not careless or foolish with your words or your actions. How much ink is spent in your Bible dealing with your tongue and your choices? Self-controlled, not careless or foolish with your words or your actions. And then, as Paul's instructing Titus, he gives us a familiar triple, right? These next idea comes as three together. And they might sound familiar to you. They come as faith, love, and what would you expect? Hope. You would expect hope. But you're actually going to be given the fruit of hope. What does hope produce in a believer? Steadfastness. We usually use the term endurance. That's what real hope produces in our lives. So, what does it mean? It means that as he follows self-controlled, let me read this to you. He says, older men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Can you see linguistically how the three hang together? This is one of those glorious things where there's distinction and unity, right? They hang together, and if you pull one and separate it fully from the other two, then you've torn it to pieces. These three ideas have to hang together for the believer. They have to. So the first is sound in faith. This is not usually the way we would talk about this. So let me tell you what's not happening in this triplet. This is not so much about doctrine. It's often about doctrine, especially when I'm talking to you, right? But in this particular case, being sound in faith isn't really a function of the mind, per se. It's really the action and affection that produces trust in God. So sound faith is trusting God with the circumstances of your life. Sound faith is moving beyond yourself, beyond your mind, beyond your circumstances, beyond your disappointment, to trust the holy and sovereign King of glory that he's unfolding his will as is good for you. Tim Keller often says that if you knew everything that God knew, you would choose your struggles. Now, most of you are like, no, I really want his struggles. Or I'd much prefer her struggles. I'm tired of my struggles. I'm tired of my inadequacies. But for these older men, part of what it means to be sound in faith is that they live a life trusting in God. And that trust is noticeable by the community around them. It's an example for those who would follow after them. In a sense, this idea is not doctrinal, it's vertical. That your relationship with God is one of trust, and that is undergirded by affection. That you love God. That you trust God, that you desire to be more and more like God. This is the vertical idea in this triplet. The one that follows, love. That the man of God, godliness for an older man, produces love. Love for who? Well, I submit three ideas. First, that it's love for God supremely. Second, that it's love for fellow believers, genuinely. And third, that it's for the lost, fervently. Love for God supremely, for fellow believers genuinely, and for the lost fervently. And if the vertical is right, in the first one. This is the horizontal, right? This is the horizontal aspect of our relationships. And third, steadfastness. This is endurance. Why do we need endurance? Because it's hard, right? If I have to walk from here to the other side of the room, I don't really need endurance right now. My body's pretty able at this point. But if you told me to run to Dollar General and back, or worse, Dunkin' Donuts are back, or even worse, to my house, not even back, right? I need endurance, probably oxygen and water too, right? Like, we need endurance so that we can maintain pace against obstacles. We need endurance so that we can last longer than we think we can. We need to be steadfast because this life is hard. Whether it's the fight your body puts up against you, or the fight your friends and family put up against you, or your boss, your coworkers, your wallet, this life can be brutal and harsh. And the people of God need to be steadfast, standing under the bearing weight of what we've been called to, that we would endure. And this endurance really is the outgrowth of hope. If you're not defined by your circumstances, you hope for something else, something more. I'm not talking about well-wishing. Not talking about Hallmark hope. It's empty. I'm talking about biblical hope, which is belief in advance. Where are you going when you take your final breath? Do you know? Are all the concerns you have in this life temporary or permanent? They're just temporary. This life is a vapor. It's early morning dew. That's why we need endurance. And that's what hope produces in us. So, second category, what does godliness look like for an older woman? This is where we turn to verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands. So what does it look like? Godliness in an older woman, the first thing mentioned here is reverent. But here's the idea. This is a beautiful biblical concept. See, this is why we need to study the Old Testament more, so that we can see these illustrations, because you're about to be shocked. I know most of you are going to be very shocked by what I'm about to say. The word here, reverent, the idea that undergirds it, is the idea that these older women are to behave in such a way that everything they do is offered to God in worship, as in the temple priests of old. That's the shocking part. Did women serve in the temple of old? No, of course not. But they're to so live their lives that everything, whether it's sizzling bacon, doing laundry, teaching, working in their profession, whatever it is, everything they do is rendered as worship to God. Sanctity with the holiness of what took place in the temple of God in the Old Testament. Remember that place that's filled with the glory of God? Do you live your life that way? When you wake up in the morning, you older women, do you think everything I do should have that fragrant offering? That everything I do, everything I'm charged with, everything I'm responsible for, I offer as a priest offers sacrifices in the temple? You see the beauty of that, the power of that? In other words, they are to demonstrate the holiness of a heart that's near to God. That's what these older women are charged with. And that's just the first thing. The next we see in verse 3 is that they are charged with being truthful. In other words, they're not to have devilish speech. That's the root word in this text. Not slanderers or gossips, but that they would speak the truth in love. That they would lovingly, just as their actions are an act of worship unto God, their words are a blessing of God to the people around them. Third, they're to be sober. Ideas, level-headed. In other words, they are not to be given to the numbness or escape that excessive wine produces. The numbness or the escape that excessive wine produces. Now, I also want to draw your attention to this. Alcoholism, substance abuse, must have been a huge problem in the early church. It must have been. Why? Because every time a list of character traits is given, hear me, every single time a list of character traits are given for what church officers are to be like in their conduct, the idea of drunkenness and sobriety is mentioned every single time. I'll give you a handful for you to write down and look up later. When referring to elders, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:3, or later on in that same text, deacons in verse 8, or again, Titus chapter 1, 7, we saw earlier. First Timothy 5:23. It's not exactly a list of traits, but there is a warning that Timothy should only have a little bit of wine to help medicinally. So 1 Timothy 3:3, 1 Timothy 3:8, Titus 1:7, and then sort of a partial reference here in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. I encourage you to look those up on your own. So, reverent, truthful, sober, and next, teacher. They're to teach. In other words, verses 3 and 4 taken together, they are to train the younger woman in godliness. If we were going to say this sort of in our common language, it's the job of the older women to wise up the younger women. To mature them, to ripen them, to bring them to full ministry and fruitfulness. In many ways, this idea is undergirded by personal example and interpersonal relationship. This isn't really about upfront instruction. It's really much more about one-on-one life interaction. Next, what does godliness look like for a younger woman? This is verses 4 and 5. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. What's at stake in this? That the word of God not be reviled. So first, love your husband. It's the first duty of the younger women. Love your husband. This is speaking to the idea that you have a primary ministry, and that primary ministry is found in your marriage and in your home life. This is not so much about falling in love as it is learning to love. This is why you're trained by older women. How to respect your husband when he's bitter or grumpy. How to love and serve when you're tired and flustered. Second, she's instructed to love your children. In other words, seek to cultivate godly character and affections in your children. Third, to be self-controlled. What does that mean? Well, we've seen it. We're going to see it again. Here's a new element to it. learn to exercise balance and wisdom in your everyday life, in the ordinary tasks that you've been charged with. Learn balance and wisdom. And again, these are things that are to be poured into you, trained into you. And the best way this happens is to see it modeled before you, to build relationship with someone who's way ahead of you in life, or at least a little bit ahead. I know we're in short supply of way ahead. I get it. But everybody in this room has someone that's at least a little bit ahead, or someone to peer with. Fourth, they're to be pure, chaste. It's to be moral in this life and to be above reproach. What does that really look like? Well, I would submit to you that it's the idea of younger women being devoted to Christ from the heart and not the grocery list, not the list of do's and don'ts. This is real from your heart, learning to love and pursue Christ and not the longings of your flesh and the distractions of this world. Pure, chaste. Next, she's to be busy at home. Some translations you'll read homemaking. What does this mean? Well, the first thing it means is that you're not lazy, but that you're diligent in your homemaking. That younger women learn how to put the distractions away and do the work of need in the home. Now, fellas, is she on her own in that? Is she on her own in that? By no means. But it means that women are active in homemaking, diligent in being busy at home to do what needs doing as much as they're able in submission to Christ and their husband. We'll get to that. Next, young women are to be kind. Sometimes this word is actually just good. Well, what does it mean to be good? It's not something that you should get patted on the head for. It's the idea of being gentle, the idea of being considerate, gracious, merciful. I'll give you those again. Gentle, considerate, gracious, merciful. And here's the key part. Even when it's not being reciprocated. Even when it's not being given to you. Even when those in your home or outside your home are not gentle with you, they're not considerate towards you, they're not gracious, and they don't have any mercy for you, those things do not define what Paul's instructing Titus to instruct for these younger women. Be kind. And the last one in this section is one that our culture hates and misunderstands, largely. I think they hate it sometimes because they simply don't understand it. They don't rightly understand or translate it. So, here's the key word, submission. Now, I know everyone in this room loves to submit. It's like your favorite thing to do in the world, right? You're just looking for opportunities to submit to someone, right? We live in a subversive culture. We must understand and own that reality. That the inclinations of the people around us are to subvert authority. And you can see it in everyday language, right? Oh, it's way better to ask forgiveness than permission on that one. I've said that 1,000 times. And hopefully I've repented 1,000 times. Authority? Who wants to submit to authority? Rules? I don't like rules. I want to be the exception. Don't you know how awesome I am? That rule can't apply to me. Submission. So here's the first idea. Submission is not about inferiority and superiority. You must understand God's design does not include a value statement of who's greater and who's lesser. We know that because we see the same idea unfolding in our doctrine of the Trinity. So here's my pop quiz. Who's the greatest member of the Trinity? Yes. Now, I know that if I cornered you in a dark room with rubber hoses and a spotlight, and I made you sweat it out, you would at some point squeak out and then cover your mouth again. You would say the Father is the greatest because he's the Father. Right? I mean, it might take some of you longer to say that, but you would at some point jump out of your skin and say, the Father's the greatest, leave me alone. And the Father rebukes you. And if you're tempted to think, well, Jesus is the greatest because he came in the flesh. Jesus is the greatest because he's our high priest. Jesus says, no, no, I'm not the greatest. See, what we're talking about is order, not hierarchy. Do you hear me? We're not talking about value. We're talking about function. How do relationships best function? Do we need order? Do we need authority in our lives? Yes, yes, yes. That's God's design. And he's gone to great lengths to institute authority in our culture. No matter how subversive we want to be, it's rebellion, which got us into trouble in the first place. But submission, second point, is never subjugation. Subjugation happens by force, the force of another. Submission is the yielding of the self. Biblical submission is never something that can be required or compelled. It can be urged. It should be implored. But it cannot ever be taken. It must be given. You see the difference? In fact, you can't even leave this biblical book without seeing that submission applies to everyone in some forms. Consider Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, who's the them? All the Christians in Crete. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Paul commands this of all the believers in Crete. So lest you think, oh, I was born in the wrong gender because I have to submit and none of them ever have to. Also notice, and this is key, women are not required to submit to every man. They are required to submit to their husband. And that's different, isn't it? Because if it was every man, then we'd be talking about a superior class and an inferior class, and we're not talking about that. The Bible knows nothing of that other than to rage against it. Vern Poitras says this. Says, the role of husbands and wives can no more be interchanged than the roles of Christ in the church. If you want to explore that idea more, turn to Ephesians 5. The whole chapter, not just starting in verse 21. Take the whole chapter in context. But then we bump against things. And this is where the appearance of conflict in Scripture is merely superficial. So when somebody says, well, no, 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 don't talk to me about that woman-man stuff. Don't talk to me about this because all that stuff is used by a patriarchy to subvert, no, no, subjugate women. Friends, there's nothing more liberating than God's design for human interaction. But we read this. This is Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, same author, writing similar time frame, right? First generation of the church. That there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So how does the same guy, writing in the same time period, say, I've got different commands for older men and younger men and older women and younger women, and then also say all those things are dissolved. All those distinctions, they're totally dissolved in Christ. Here's how it plays out. It's the difference between value and function. It's the difference between value and function. See, the key here is what happens at the end of verse 28. It's the justification that Paul gives for why male and female is dissolved, slave and free is dissolved, Jew and Greek is dissolved. Why is it dissolved? Because of our unity in Christ. In other words, we all have the same blessings of Christ's atonement and are therefore equally valued. So we're not to make a class distinction. When we talk about who's Christ's, we don't get to say, well, the rich, they're more Jesus's than the poor are. They have a greater union with God than we do. And we don't get to say that the Jews have a greater heritage or union with Christ than these pagan, gentle, outside, upstart new converts are. If you are in Christ, you have everything. And all those distinctions, all those functions, all those roles, they don't matter because you are co-heirs with Christ, defined not by what you do, but what he's done. That's the beauty of the gospel for us in this, that the distinctions dissolve when we contemplate the reward, the blessing, and that's given equally to all those united to Christ by faith. That's why this isn't a problem. Paul can instruct different categories of people in their functions and roles because they share in the same value, the same affection, the same renewing graces. That's why Ephesians 4 goes on this rattling off of one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one. Why? Because the dividing walls of distinction and hostility between us and God are unilaterally dissolved by God. And we receive the merits and benefits of Christ's righteous life and atoning death. And that's why Paul can go on to say in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You're co-heirs with Christ, receiving what he has secured. In that, there's no distinction. Perfect and total unity in value. It's merely in function and order. So is the Father also the Son? No. Is the Son also the Holy Spirit? No. Are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit three versions of the same God? No. No, no. Distinct in their personhood, united in their being. That's what husbands and wives are to be. Distinct in their personhood, united in their being. That's why Paul calls it a great mystery in Ephesians 5. It's a great mystery that the two become one. It images the relationship that the Trinity has eternally shared together and that Christ and the church image for us perfectly. Lastly, what does godliness look like for a younger man? This is verses 6 through 8. It means, verse 6, that they are to be, wait for it, you've heard this three times already, self-controlled. It means that we learn to control and discipline our appetites. We learn to control and discipline our thought life. It means that we control and discipline our actions. And this is why it's been so hard for me this week. Because I don't feel worthy. I don't feel worthy to lead in all these areas. Because I struggle so much with all of these things. I struggle to control and discipline my appetites. You can see. I struggle to control and discipline my thoughts. It's easy for us to find other things or other people, our own children, inconvenient or frustrating. But God commands younger men to control and discipline our appetites, our thought life, and our actions. God commands younger men to be good examples, examples of good works. In other words, to be someone worth emulating. And I feel so inadequate to do that, to be that. By God's grace, He shows me my sin and my need for Him. It also means that Paul requires Titus to model these things, to be sound in doctrine. Essentially, this means two things. One, it means that we teach without compromise. It'd be so easy for me to skirt over the hard stuff in here, right? It'd be so easy for us to just say, oh, submit to your husbands and run off. Right? It would be pleasing to you, many of you, for me to do that. But it means that we must teach without compromise, and it means that we must teach without corruption. That we can't let those creeping errors come into the church we talked about last week. It also means that we should be sound in speech, healthy in speech. My old InterVarsity staff worker used to say to me regularly, Kevin, your words are life-giving or they are life-draining. Jerk. Your words either build life, they build holiness, they lead to godliness, or they destroy. Your words condemn. They darken rather than brighten. That's the choice. Make no mistake, friend, there's no neutral language. You are giving life or you are sucking it out. Young men, self-controlled, exemplary action and affection, being someone worth emulating, someone who's healthy in doctrine, teaching without compromise, teaching without corruption, sound in speech. Your words are life or they're death. Notice, please do not walk away today without remembering that sound doctrine joyfully instructs us in both orthodoxy, what to believe, and in orthopraxy, how to live, so that we would grow in grace and strive towards godliness. There is something called Christian character, and all of us, no matter male or female, old or young, all of us should be striving after this. But it is not a self-improvement task. It is a spirit-enabled growth. God is calling us to live lives of godliness and discipleship. And both men and women share equally in the blessings of Christ's atonement value. And men and women are given unique roles, unique callings, unique functions by which we glorify Christ and serve in His kingdom. What's the main idea here? It's very simple. Faith reflects in our conduct. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that You would be gracious to us, that You would show us our inadequacies and our vulnerabilities, our frailties, and that You would move us to trust You in the midst of them, and that You would transform us from them. Father, we do not desire to be stuck and mired in the sin that crouches so near to us right now. We want deliverance, and You alone are the source of deliverance. We want endurance, and You alone are the source of our endurance. Lord, we want the life that You have designed and laid out for us, and You are the only one who can guide us to it. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that You would be tender with us this morning, that You would pour out Your mercy upon us this morning, that for the cause of Christ and our union with Him, You would be gracious with us this morning, using what we offer, using what we pursue, seeking after these godly conduct that we might accurately and really the gospel of grace in the way we live, in the words we use, in the life we lead. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.